Those of you that have been involved in any way with church choirs growing up some 25 years or so ago may remember a popular choir anthem and celebration that was put together entitled Celebrate Jesus. And we should do that. We should celebrate Jesus. Campaigns have been put together to, in fact, acclaim who Jesus Christ is. As we'll see this morning, how we celebrate Jesus, in fact, why we celebrate Jesus, is of utmost importance. The words that we just say, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. The reason He is our friend, the reason He can, in fact, be our friend, is because He suffered and died a cruel death of agony for us. The people that Jesus came to serve on earth, many of them missed that simple truth. They totally misunderstood His purpose in coming to earth, taking on flesh, living amongst them, was to die. We see that clearly spelled out this morning in our text in John chapter 12. This is the third time since I've been your pastor that I've preached on what we call the triumphal entry. I preached Matthew's gospel, and as we were preaching through the gospel of Mark, I took that as we were there. John's is a little different than the others, but all four gospel writers share the story of Christ riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And you know that wherever it's shared in all the Gospels is to emphasize the importance of the moment. So let's consider that this morning as we look together at verses 9 through 20 in John chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then the text we consider this morning, as they leave Bethany and make this journey to Jerusalem. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. God bless that truth to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word today would be your word. That we would understand our need to continue to proclaim the goodness, the mercy, and the grace that is found in Christ and Christ alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, if you have a study Bible or a Bible that's broken into sections, your Bible probably has the words, the triumphal entry, preceding the text in verse 12. However, we need to understand that while this is a triumphal entry, from Jesus' perspective, the triumph was much different than the people that celebrated what they considered to be the triumph on that day. Typically, we proclaim this text on what is known as Palm Sunday, of the Sunday preceding the death of our Lord and His resurrection the following week. There's some discrepancy or some disagreement over whether this, in fact, happened on a Sunday to fit the text. the chronology of the Gospels themselves, I do take it that this probably followed the Sabbath day where Jesus would have been reclining at the table with those the day prior, and that this is, in fact, on the Sunday after that Sabbath day. And then he went to be to the cross either on Thursday or Friday. We'll deal with that when we come to that text. But this is what's called the triumphal entry. And again, triumph meant something much different to Jesus as Messiah than it did for those that were present on that day, who in fact were celebrating triumph, albeit from their limited and very earthly perspective. For Jesus, triumph came through death, His death. And this day marked the beginning of that end. Others were also celebrating His triumph, and they were celebrating a triumph through death, but not the death of their Messiah, but what they perceived to be what the Messiah, their deliverer, would do with the sword, blazing in and killing those, the Greeks and the nations around them. They would die. They would die. Not their king. All because they had an improper view of Christ as Messiah. Christ as king. And consequently, alongside the wrong view of Christ as their king, they had a wrong understanding of the kingdom of Christ as well. We learn from this text that it is possible to assume that you are part of the people of God. It is possible to believe that you belong to His kingdom, to have been brought up in the ways of the church, and to have knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, and yet remain absolutely lost in your sin. And yes, that means under the wrath of a holy God. Yes, it is possible to acclaim Him, to proclaim Him, profess Him, and yet not truly possess Him as your Savior and your King. And yet, we also see in our text that those who truly do possess Him will profess Him, and they will give evidence that they are, in fact, a part of the kingdom of God. So as we consider this text in four parts this morning, I would have us first to consider Christ acclaimed politically or militarily. And that comes from this crowd that had gathered in verse 12. We read, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took branches of palm trees." Hence the reason we call it Palm Sunday. However, I think it would be somewhat educational for us to be reminded that this is not the typical feast of booths that was established all the way back in Leviticus, where they were to spread out palm leaves on that occasion as a mark of God's dwelling in the midst of them in the tabernacle. Through time, this had become a military outshowing, if you will, a mark of triumph, going all the way back to the intertestamental period that Stephen taught on a few weeks back in Sunday school. You see, during that time, in the 2nd century B.C., the temple was desecrated by a ruthless leader named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was the ruler and the leader of the Seleucid Empire. A Jewish man during that time, Mattathias, rose up against Antiochus and the Seleucids, and he determined that he was going to take the temple and the nation back for the covenant people of God so that God's covenant might be fulfilled. When he died, his leadership was passed on to his son, a man named Judas. Not Iscariot, as we're reminded in the Scripture, always had the betrayer beside his name. But this man did have a nickname, Maccabeus, the Hammer. And he led what came to be known as the Maccabean Revolt against this man, Antiochus, and the Seleucids. And in fact, gained the temple back for the people of God in 164 B.C. And this is when the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Tabernacles, what is now celebrated as Hanukkah, began to be celebrated and was instituted. And it was after that that his brother, Simon, also known as a Maccabean, drove the Seleucids totally out of Jerusalem, won the city back and the nation back as well on that occasion. And he too became a national hero. And a great parade was given in honor of Simon on that occasion. And one of the things that came with that great parade was the people spread out palm branches all along the way as a testimony of the triumph of the people of God over Antiochus and his oppression. From that day forward, then, the palm branch became a symbol of triumph, a great military victory. And so when these people come together, they truly are acclaiming that Christ is King, as evident by their actions and laying down their palm branches. And we see in the other gospel writers even taking the coats off of their back in celebration of their King on that day. But they didn't only demonstrate it with the palm branches and what they did, but they also demonstrate it in what they sang or what they said. Notice they sing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that word, Hosanna, is a compound word in the Hebrew, which translated into English means save now. Deliver now is the meaning. And they take this from any number of Psalms 113 through 118, which are entitled the Hallel Psalms. We get our word hallelujah from it, where they praise the King as they worship Him in gladness of Him coming in this great victory. And at the very height of the Hallel Psalms are these words found in Psalm 118, of verses 14 and following. They would have sung this during this great feast. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Now, just in reflecting back, remember one of those I am sayings. I am the gate. I am the door. Only those who enter in through me will have life. He goes on in this psalm, "I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation." Over and over and over again, we see the word salvation or deliverance in this psalm. And then, one of the more quoted of this particular psalm, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in His eyes." And then another text that's often quoted, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then these words, "Hosanna, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So these people gather together, a great crowd in Jerusalem on that day, as Jesus comes riding in on the back of a donkey, and they're celebrating, truly celebrating, their King, even the King of Israel, they say, proclaiming the Messiah, acclaiming who He is. And yet we know that in a few short days, many of these same people are yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And why did they yell, "Crucify Him"? Because He said He is the King of the Jews. You see, His death went against everything that they thought their Messiah would be for them. So we see Christ acclaimed politically or militarily. These people really were proclaiming their King. But secondly, we see Christ proclaimed prophetically. And He does this by His own actions as He rides in on the back of a donkey. Verse 14, we read the words, Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. Now, we know from the other gospel writers, you remember the story, how he sent the disciples into a particular village and he said, there you will find a colt, a foal of a colt, tied to this rail, and you go to the owner and say, the Messiah, Christ, has need of this today, and he's not going to question it in any way. He's going to give you that colt, you bring it back, and we're going to Jerusalem. This would have been on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so the disciples go out, they find the colt, they bring it back, and so Jesus now is on the back of the donkey. And we read these important words, just as it is written. Now, the other gospel writers attest to the truth of the entire incident of going and getting the colt was prophetic. Here, John just emphasizes, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that's almost a direct quote from Zechariah 9 that we read earlier. But I want to say that it attests much more than that. This whole idea of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as King, was prophesied all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. All the way back in Genesis 49, in the context of Joseph and his brothers, we read these beautiful words that the rule and reign of God would never depart from the people of Judah, that they would always have a seat on the throne. And that seat on the throne, here we see, is prophetically right alongside this idea of a donkey and a colt that would be attached to the choice vine. Now again, we're not there yet, but John chapter 15, we know that Jesus is the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so it's unmistakably a link all the way back to His rule, His reign as Messiah, as King of His people, humbly coming forth on this earth and living not amongst the royalty, but a friend of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, those who knew they were sick and needed to be made well. You see, God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 9 also attests to this wonderful truth. 9, 1 through 7, I'm not going to read all of those, but you remember all the in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now we know that that was actually fulfilled in that day, all the way back in Isaiah. But it pointed to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, a picture of this very day where He was coming forth and now publicly setting Himself forth as King. Again, in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So that when we come to Zechariah chapter 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So as we consider Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that day, alongside the people who are celebrating the reception of their king, I think that we need to be fair with those that were present that day, even though we know the rest of the story, that in a few short days they would agree with their leaders, crucify him. But when we consider that moment in history, God had been silent for 400 years. And now in their minds, these teachings of Scripture, the prophecies that they had grown up with, the very songs that they'd sung, and the things that had been proclaimed by the prophets were being fulfilled in their mind right before their very eyes. That they were now in the midst of that fulfillment of their hope, their deliverance that they've been waiting on for so long. In fact, John tells us even the disciples were frustrated, confused, didn't understand what was going on. Now, I think this is where it's important that we realize that in Mark's chronology, just before the triumphal entry is when Jesus, for the third time in the Gospel of Mark, tells his disciples, I'm going to be turned over or handed over to the hands of godless men. They will put me to death. I'll be buried and I'll be raised again on the third day. He had just told them that as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And so now we know from John's testimony that they were confused. They didn't understand. And they didn't understand until Jesus had received his glory back after his death, burial, and resurrection. And this isn't new to us. After the very first sign in John chapter 2, we were reminded there that the disciples did not understand, and they would not understand these things until they saw the resurrected Christ. And now, just following the last of those signs in the Gospel of John, there's still a lack of understanding until they see the risen Lord in all of His glory. So what was the problem here with the people? What caused this misunderstanding, not just amongst them, but even amongst the disciples, is there was still this attachment to the wrong kingdom. That Jesus, as Messiah, was coming to set up His kingdom on this earth. It was a temporal kingdom. And they totally missed the kingdom principles that Jesus set forth from the very beginning in coming as light into the darkness and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You see, they didn't understand that for the king to be the king, humiliation had to precede exaltation. They failed to recognize that suffering must come before salvation, that death had to happen for there to be deliverance, that there must be a cross before there was a crown, or that there had to be tragedy before triumph. However you want to put it, the great day of the crucifixion, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, where in His love He provided a way that man could be reconciled to Him, had to be established through that perfect, willing sacrifice. And that was the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, why did Jesus now on this occasion publicly show Himself as King? We know earlier in the Gospel of John, at the feeding of the 5,000, He withdrew from them because He perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him King. Again, that political, earthly Messiah. So Jesus leaves them and He goes to a mount Himself alone. Why didn't on this occasion Jesus stop them from proclaiming Hosanna, the very words that they cried out? Save us now even the King of Israel, blessed be His name, He allows them to proclaim Him as King. When His brethren urged Him in John 7 for Him to come and show Himself to the world, what was Jesus' answer? My time has not yet come. So why did Jesus, on Palm Sunday, show Himself as the Messiah? Because His time had now come. You see, there's a spiritual application that these people never drew concerning this entire incident. That palm branch is symbolic of victory. That palm branch is symbolic of salvation, victory, and triumph. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count." You can't help but see Jesus coming in humbly on the back of a colt, and a great crowd, a great multitude, wrongly proclaims Him as King because they were proclaiming the wrong kingdom. But in Revelation chapter 9, verses that you know, the great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. You see? Celebration of the victory that came in Christ spiritually. That kingdom. Not of this earth, but of those who had received Christ as their own, who had repented, as Jesus said, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and turned from their sinful ways and followed Him by faith, now had been cleansed in white robes, a picture of given the righteousness of Christ, and they stand with the palm branches. They proclaim victory. They proclaim triumph. And they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this idea of the palm branch symbolizing salvation fits the context of what they missed in John chapter 12. But then later in Revelation 19, verse 11, "I saw a heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse." Now again, John chapter 12, is Jesus coming on a white horse? Is He on the back of that white steed with the spear in His hand and the sword ready to destroy? No. But it points to the white horse. The one sitting on it. There can be no mistake. I don't know how scholars can look at this and say, well, this might be Jesus, it might be the Christ, but it could... No, not here. Not this white horse. Because it says the one sitting on Him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. He came to make peace. He will come to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So friends, when we look at this text, there's something that we should consider. You cannot welcome Jesus Christ as King of Kings astride His white horse with His armies of heaven following behind Him until you first welcomed Him as coming in on the back of a donkey. A humble king who came and gave His life as a ransom for many. Yes, we will sing together in a moment of that death. And it's only His death that satisfied the righteous wrath of God. as He did become a propitiation and satisfy the wrath of God. You see, on that day at Calvary, God's love was poured out, as was His wrath on His only Son. Well, very quickly, two more points. Not only do we see Christ acclaimed politically by the people or the crowds, Christ acclaimed prophetically as He came into the back of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey that day, but we see Him acclaimed powerfully by the signs. The crowd that had been with Him in verse 17, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And because of their witness is why these people in Jerusalem had gathered together on that day in verse 18. But we need to understand that there are two different crowds that are described here. One being the crowd that followed Jesus from Bethany that were eyewitnesses and heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth," and saw Him come forth on that day. They went with Mary out to Jesus in the graveyard that day. And they continued to bear testimony, continued to give witness to what they had seen and heard considering this great sign, or concerning this great sign. Verse 18 are those that were in Jerusalem, gathered there for the feast of the Passover. And some speculate, but there could be in excess of 2 million people that would have been present in Jerusalem on that day. Because it was given that they were all to come during the Passover feast and offer up sacrifice. The priests give atonement for their sins. And so there was a great crowd there on that day. And they had come because they'd heard from these people who had seen and heard what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet, we must remember that the first crowd demonstrated, as time and time again with each and every one of these signs along the way, that while people may have seen the signs clearly demonstrated, they may have heard about the signs, they missed the thing that the sign signified. Jesus Christ. His authority. Just like with the I Am sayings. They missed the connection all along the way. So that ultimately, Jesus had already told them of the greatest sign. What He called the sign of Jonah. Where 3 days and three nights, He would be in the earth and rise again. And they too missed that sign. The Pharisees, you remember, tried to make every excuse in the world that somebody stole Him. He really didn't die on the cross. He just simply swooned, passed out. Yes, we made a mistake. That means that we buried Him alive, but somehow He got out. Every reason was given other than the fact that He was raised from the dead. They missed the thing signified in the very death of Jesus Christ. And so when we say that Christ was acclaimed powerfully, it's by these signs all along the way, and the things that He did, and the things that He said, and those that would continue to bear witness, continue on and on and on to bear witness of the Christ. And then fourthly, we see Christ acclaimed covenantally. This is beautiful. John is the only one that brings this part of the triumphal entry out. He's acclaimed covenantally by the nations. Verse 19, the Pharisees look at one another and they say, "You see that you're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after Him." Now, there's some debate. Are the Pharisees arguing with each other? But I think the context would say that, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't always agree on things. And the Sanhedrin, or the greater leadership, would have been Sadducees. And the very fact of the resurrection went against everything they stood for doctrinally. They denied a resurrection. So this whole Lazarus incident is what set them to wanting to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well, because people were following. And this goes back, you remember, to John 11, 48, where they overstate things and they say, if we let Him go, everyone will believe in Him. And then they In verse 57 of John 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone that knew where Jesus was should let them know that they might arrest Him. And some of the Pharisees are now looking at each other and they're thinking out loud toward the Sadducees. Your edict is getting us nowhere. As a matter of fact, you remember, they were very careful. We don't want to crucify Him during what? The Passover. When did Jesus die? The Passover. They had no control. There was nothing in their hands. All of this was the power and the might of God the Father. The harder they tried to stamp Jesus out, the more people followed. To where the Pharisees cry out, the world has gone after Him. Now this is not an overstatement. When John uses the word world in this context, it simply means beyond the Jews. The nations are following after Him. Not only are we failing with our own people, but now everyone's failing, following Him. We're celebrating the fact that He's coming to kill the Greeks. And what happens in verse 20? Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles, the nations, just as God had promised from the very beginning. You see, when God came to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, when he was 99 years old, He declared to Abram, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk with me, be blameless, that I make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And when God changed someone's name in the Bible, that meant something. God's purpose, covenantally, was salvation for the entire world. All nations, every tribe, every tongue. We see this reiterated in Matthew chapter 28, in what we call the Great Commission. Jesus looked at His disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the Jews. Is that what it says? Are you awake? All nations. Baptizing them. All nations. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. All nations. To observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I'm with you. To the end of the age. In Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. And here again some irony. Here they've been with the resurrected Christ. The disciples have been walking with Him. He had appeared to them and to others. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You want to go, ah! And it really messed them up then when there He went. And the whole context is, you know, the angels say, why are you watching? He's going just like He said He was going, and He's going to come in that way as well. They still don't totally grasp the end. Jesus said to them before He ascended, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. All the way back in Zechariah, it was proclaimed that He would be king from the river to the end of the earth. We've already read in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, considering the palm branches. But what we do know and remember is that He saw a great multitude that were bowing the knee from all nations, every tribe, every tongue, all types of people were gathered together on that day. Dear friends, God's purposes, in spite of men's greatest attempt, cannot be stopped. I am, His name for Himself, is and ever will be the great I Am. So we're reminded in our text, as it relates to salvation, as it relates to the deliverance of man, that yes, it's true that God has ordained what will come to pass. He has ordained the end. But He's also ordained the means to that end. And we, as the people of God, are part of that means as we fulfill the Great Commission, going forth, teaching nations to and making disciples in that way. And as we do so, the true kingdom, not of this earth, but the rule and reign of God in the hearts and minds of men, followers of Christ, that spiritual kingdom will grow and grow and grow. What may appear to us to be but a mustard seed is sprouting greatly as the gospel is proclaimed in our lips and with our lives. Do you truly know Christ? Again, there were those that gathered that day that seemed to miss the entire truth of the cult, the humility, the necessity of Christ needing to die for the sins of men. They assumed that they were part of the people of God just because of their tradition and their heritage and their upbringing. Jesus had told them, repent. Repent. Apart from repentance, you cannot be part of the kingdom of God. Faith in Christ and what He did at Calvary, His work, not yours. Have you received that today? And if you have, are you professing His great name? Because see, an evidence that you truly possess Him is you want everyone to know the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in your heart. Father, I confess today.